Good morning and welcome. I want to extend my welcome to you as well. If you're a guest here, I invite you to come and say hello to me. My name is Wes. I'm the transitional pastor at Yorkson. Been here 2 months now, and it's amazing getting to know a new body, a new group of believers. It's always fun to discover where people are at and what they're doing. We've been in this series on Revelation for, it seems, forever now. And there's been so many warnings. Like, it seems that there's been one warning after another warning, and somehow we need to pay attention to what's going on. Our son bought himself a new car, and he was planning on doing this back in January. And he said he was going to give his old car away. And so we suggested to him very strongly that he should give it to us, that we needed it because of my job here. I'm taking the car more than I deserve, and so Doreen was feeling a little stranded. And so he agreed he would gift the car to us. But a few weeks before he was going to gift it to us, some of those warning lights started flashing. They'd come on, they'd go off. He took it to a mechanic. They couldn't find anything wrong. 2 weeks ago, he delivered it to us on a Saturday. The warning lights were on. They didn't go off. They stayed on. On Sunday morning, the first time I drove it to church, I prayed, "Lord, get me to church. I need to be there on time." I stayed away from the freeway. I didn't want to go on the freeway because if I broke down on the freeway, it'd be a real mess. It wouldn't be good. Got to church, got home, everything was good. Went through the week driving it, and by the end of the week, I hardly even noticed those warning lights. The next Sunday, I don't think I even prayed. I went on the freeway. I drove here, went home, then I spent another week driving, and now those lights are simply an irritant. And I think they're just going to go away on their own. Someone will come up later and tell me they won't, but I'm hoping. Warnings. Somehow we just begin losing interest in them, forgetting about them. This morning, we're continuing with this series on Revelation, All Things New. For me, the theme of Revelation is worship. It's a call to worship. Bowls, trumpets, censers have been announced and thrown, and we're told to turn away from our false gods, our homemade idols, and come. We're told to come and recognize God as deliverer, as king, as the one who truly is to be worshipped. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Revelation 8, and it ended with an eagle crying three woes. And last week, Pastor John took us through the fifth and sixth trumpet blast and the first woe. We now anticipate in this passage this morning the blast of the seventh trumpet and the second and third woes. And so we're going to look at Revelation 10 and 11 this morning, and it's broken up into three scenes. The first scene is the eating of a scroll. The second scene is the humility of the two witnesses. And the third scene is the seventh and final trumpet, God wins. Unfortunately, because of the length of these chapters and all the images and pictures, we're not going to get to scene three. I'll tell you what happens at the end of scene three, but we don't get there. So let's read Revelation chapter 10. This is the opening to scene one. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven trumpets spoke. And when the seven trumpets spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven trumpets have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound the trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is the word of the Lord. You probably didn't notice, but John's perspective has changed here in chapter 10, in this opening scene. In chapter 4, John is given a heavenly perspective. His vantage point is from heaven looking down at the future that is about to happen. And now in chapter 10, John is back on earth. We're anticipating the blast of the seventh trumpet. And instead, we find ourselves in another interlude. These interludes are pauses that allow us to catch our breath by leading us in worship. We can understand them as Sabbath rests needed after an intense week of tribulations and temptations. What John sees is a mighty angel coming down from heaven, standing on earth and on the sea. He's straddling both. The description of the angel is colorful. He's robed in a cloud. A rainbow is above his head. His face shines like the sun, and his legs are pillars of fire. So much sensory overload for me. So many descriptions in Revelation are striking, otherworldly. I'm reminded of the lover of the Song of Songs, how he describes his beloved. In Song of Songs, chapter 4, we hear this description. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David built with courses of stone. What an amazing word picture. And this is what poetry does. It stirs our imagination by painting pictures with words. If you try to literally paint this picture with these words, you get something much different. Weird, something that's even grotesque. This is no Mona Lisa. The image of the mighty angel pictured here points us back once again to the Old Testament. The clouds represent God's chariots. Listen to Psalm 4. He says, he makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. The rainbow is God's glory. This is from Ezekiel 1. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. Face in the sun, we immediately think of Jesus' transfiguration where his face shone like the sun. And then legs like pillars of a fire. This takes me to the Exodus. Exodus 13, where by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night by a pillar of fire to guide them, give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. The pillar of fire was God's presence with Israel. They only moved when the pillar of cloud or fire moved. They trusted the Lord to lead them through the wilderness. But they had to wait. They had to wait for him. We are an impatient people. We want to make plans and get moving. Moving means that we're alive, that we're going somewhere, we're accomplishing something. God is much more patient. He's less time conscious than we are. Can we wait? Can we sit and listen and wait for his voice? Can we wait for the pillar of fire to light our way forward? The mighty angel straddling the sea and the land is a picture of Christ, But it's not Christ. The angel represents everything that is of God and is from God. In his hand is a little scroll which is open. His stance upon the sea and earth suggests that this message is for everyone on earth. The prophetic word contained in the scroll isn't hidden. It's about to be revealed. The angel speaks, and it's like the roar of a lion. Again, another reference to God. And in response, seven thunders answer back. And John hears the message of the seven thunders, and he begins to write it down, but he's told, stop. You don't write this message down. You don't record it. This is similar to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's been ushered into the heavens, into paradise, and he sees things, and he's told that he cannot pass these things on. God's ways are often beyond our comprehension. We grasp a fraction of his goodness, a fraction of his glory. As God's witnesses, we follow the instructions of the writer of Ecclesiastes, who says there's a time to be silent, and then there is a time to speak. Much of our witness goes unnoticed to us. We don't even know that we are witnessing when we are. And I was reminded of this when my 4-year-old grandson left our home one day after spending the day with us, went home and told his mom that he needed to brush his teeth like grandpa. He needed to use water. Now, I don't know how my son is teaching his son how to brush his teeth, but it appears he doesn't use water. So when I was brushing my teeth, I put the toothpaste on the brush, put it under the tap, got it wet, and brushed my teeth, and kept putting it under the tap. Somehow, that was new to him. We don't know what small act, what insignificant word, what look will change the course of someone's life. The angel announces that there'll be no more delay. The seventh trumpet is about to blast. God's mystery will be revealed and accomplished. What is this mystery that will be revealed, will be accomplished? The Apostle Paul, if you read through his letters, he talks about this mystery over and over. Listen to this in Colossians chapter 2, starting verse 1. Paul writes, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and those in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is one of the seven churches that the book of Revelation was sent to. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery is no longer a mystery. The mystery revealed to us is Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Who would have dreamt that God would restore humankind? He would restore us by becoming one of us. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He sent his son, his only son, who took on human flesh, eyebrows, kneecaps, toenails. Jesus took our sin and gave us his rightness, his righteousness. We stand before God made right. This gift of salvation is given for all humanity, peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Charles Kraft, a missionary to Nigeria, experienced the frustration of communicating the mystery revealed in Jesus Christ. And he was sharing about God's love to this good news to an old man, a Nigerian man, when he arrived in that country. The God described and presented by Charles was not a God that interested this old man. Charles had explained the death and resurrection of Jesus to the man. And in his mind, this was the good news in a nutshell. When Charles was finished, the Nigerian responded, my nephew once was dead and came back to life. And in that culture, anyone who is unconscious is thought to be dead. Jesus' death and resurrection was not good news. It was unremarkable news, a common occurrence in his culture. realizing that his normal presentation of the good news would not work for this man. And so Charles decided to use another approach. And he asked the elderly man, what would be the best news in the world that you could possibly imagine? What could be the best news in the world that you could possibly imagine? And the man thought a minute and then said, with an air of asking for the impossible, if I found out that there was a power greater than all the many spirits that troubled me. That was it, Charles thought to himself. That was the good news for these people. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he has conquered the powers of evil in this culture. The New Testament writers, they use a variety of images and pictures to help us understand the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. His life and death and resurrection is good news, but it can be communicated in different ways. We can talk about it in terms of justification, or the deliverance from the wrath of God, or victory over the powers of evil, or his reconciliation of people with God, or his peace with God. Billy Graham, I remember, he had one of these pamphlets that went with his crusade, and on the pamphlet it said, peace with God. It can be talked about as union with Christ, or new birth, or being born again, or the abundant life. So many pictures and images, and we somehow just focus on one or two, and we forget that there's maybe another image that will connect to the people we are witnessing to. Which image communicates best the mystery once hidden to your neighbor, to the people you work with? The final verses of chapter 10 appear to be a renewal, a reinforcement of John's prophetic mission. He's given the little scroll to eat. This again pulls us back into the Old Testament, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called as a prophet in the Old Testament, and his calling is enacted by him eating a scroll given to him. Then he goes and he speaks God's judgment to the people. The psalmist in Psalm 19:10 talks about God's word being sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. To be witnesses, we must consume God's word. We must consume it and be consumed by it. Sometimes we look at this as information gathering. We need to know just a bit more. And that's good. We need to know. But it's better to be known by God. When God knows us and we know him, our witness is different. It's personal. Because of what we have in Christ, we want our neighbors to have it too. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Eugene Peterson wrote, every witness experiences the polarity of sweetness and bitterness. The word is sweet when it's received from God. It is bitter when it's rejected by others. It's irresponsible to describe the work of witness as all sweetness. Chapter 10 ends with John being commanded to prophesy. He must proclaim what he has digested. Even though it's a difficult message, he must tell people, the nations, languages, and kings. And so we wind up at the end of scene one, moving into scene two, the humility of the two witnesses. There's this abrupt shift. Let me read chapter 11 to you, verses 1 to 19. John writes, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I'll appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from their every people, tribe, nation, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. This is the word of the Lord. We're not quite convinced, are we? This is the word of the Lord. Whoa, though, man. That's a tough message. Many who have studied Revelation see this chapter as one of the more difficult ones to understand, to wrap one's head around. One writer believed that chapter 11 is the summary of the rest of Revelation. It's a picture of the last half of the book. John is instructed to measure the temple. Again, we're taken back to the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel had a similar experience in Ezekiel 40 to 43. He watches someone measure the temple. But it's the prophet Zechariah that helps us most with this imagery. Listen to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' And he answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is.' While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell the young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within.'" This last verse, "And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." This is a verse that we need to tuck in the back of our minds, and we'll pull it up later. Jesus was accused at his trial before he was crucified. He was accused of wanting to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. He had predicted its destruction, and it was destroyed in 70 CE. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" The church is God's dwelling place, the new temple. Peter in 1 Peter talks of us being living stones that we're being built upon each other to create this spiritual house. John is being told to measure the church. The physical temple is destroyed. I had an opportunity to be in Israel for about 3 weeks, quite a few years ago now. I love the old city of Jerusalem. It was a beautiful place. Its walls and its market were incredible. The walls that remain speak of its grand past. But the temple that was destroyed remains in ruins. To be measured by God speaks of belonging. I don't know, in your household, if you have that one door frame which has the measurements of your children on it. We have one of those, and I can't paint it. It hasn't been painted. But the measurements are there telling us the growth of our boys. And the boys know they belong to this house because we have measured them. And they can go to that place where they have been measured. What God measures is important to him. His spiritual temple lives on through us, this body, this church. Now remember Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. This is God's promise to his church. The glory of Yorkson isn't its programs. It's not our music, our aesthetic. The glory of Yorkson is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. His glory is protecting us, dwelling within us as a body. Doesn't make this church a place that we can feel comfortable and relaxed. The opposite is true. God's glory is dwelling in us through the Spirit of Jesus, makes us a target. The enemy has us in his sights. We will see this very clearly in these next verses. In the next verses, we see numbers, and I'm not a mathematician, never was. Numbers really don't get me very excited. But here we have to understand a little about these numbers. 42 months, 1,260 days. These numbers are based on a 360-day year, not a 365-day year. 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. 3.5 years is half of 7. 7 is the complete, the perfect number. 3.5 speaks about something that is partial, something that is limited. So we're told that evil will have its way for a time. We're living in this time. The seven churches that John is writing to knew and understand that they were living in an evil time. They understood it because of the persecution they experienced. So evil gets a period of time, but then it will be over. Two witnesses appear for a time as well. And again, the number is 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. What they're wearing is very important. They're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a material made out of goat hair. I don't relate to that. I don't have any clothes made out of goat hair. But I grew up with potato sacks. I don't know if you ever had a potato sack race, those burlap bags. That stuff was uncomfortable. You didn't make clothes out of burlap sacks. But this is the image here, and it's an image of people who are mourning. The people who mourn or grieve put on sackcloth. It's a picture of humility. The two witnesses come grieving the evil, consuming the people that they are sent to. They come humbly, knowing the grace of God, which has rescued them, brought them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The reference to the two olive trees and the two lampstands link us back to Zechariah 4. Dale Johnson makes this point. He says, the image of the two lampstands, two olive trees, two witnesses, is therefore a picture of the church under pressure in the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit, burning brightly with the fire of God. What a beautiful image. The description of the two witnesses make us think back of two individuals in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Moses turned water into blood in Egypt, and Elijah prayed, and rain didn't come on the land for 3.5 years. And so here we have a representation of Moses and Elijah and these witnesses. And despite their posture of humility, the two witnesses are killed. They're left exposed. Nobody buries them. That was the worst thing that could happen to a human being, to be left exposed after they had died. God's word is indestructible, but we are not. We as his witnesses are not indestructible. God's humble witnesses will experience suffering and even death. This is such a contradiction to some of the messages that are out there that are telling us that we can have health and wealth, that's what the gospel is. Jesus promises us his holy presence when we pick up our cross and follow him. A friend from Wycliffe gave me David Waters' book, At the Foot of the Snows. This is the story about the Bible translation work in Nepal with the Kham people. David and Nancy, with their two young boys, began their work in Nepal in February 1969. David chose to work in a very remote area of Nepal, high up in the Himalayas. With the help of one man, Hastaram, David began translating the Bible. The early years were filled with great disappointment. Only one person came to faith, his co-worker, Hastaram. During the process of Bible translation, Hastaram would take the little bits and pieces of scripture and he'd read it to the villagers that were willing to listen. And they were always courteous, always attentive, but they weren't interested in the good news. It took 7 years before they saw any fruit. One day, Hastaram showed up on David's doorstep with three men. They all wanted to be baptized. David sent them away. He said, "Go away and come back in 3 days." And when they returned, David explained to them the good news: Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And then he warned them. He gave them this warning. He said, "If you believe, you become liable for imprisonment in your country. In Nepal, it's illegal to become a Christian. So my advice to you is to think very carefully about what you will do. Are you willing to suffer imprisonment for your faith?" At that time, conversion to Christianity was punishable by 1 year in prison. Sharing your faith could cost you up to 6 years in prison. All three men responded by saying, "This is what we've been looking for all our lives." David baptized the four men that night, and the Calm Church was born. Within a week, the church had grown from 10 to 20 to 30 and then to 50. They continued meeting together, hearing God's word read to them. There was a true sense of God's presence with them. In September of 1980, David and Nancy found themselves outside of Nepal, but they received a letter telling them that seven Calm Christians were arrested and placed in prison. In jail, they were given opportunity to be released if they signed a statement claiming that they were Hindus. "You don't have to actually become Hindu," they were told. "You just need to sign the paper." They refused to sign. The prison that they were kept in had more in common with the medieval age than the 20th century. The conditions were deplorable. However, they described the prison as the house of God. The chains that they were in, they were the ornaments of God. These men were eventually released. In 1982, 15 of them were arrested again. 8 of them were sentenced to 1 year in prison. The remaining were given 6 to 7 months. When they were released the second time, the district police rearrested them before they could make it back to their village. For 20 days, they beat these men. The soles of their feet were beaten so severely that when they were finally released, they had to wait a long time to let their feet heal before they could return home. One of the Christian men commented on their beating. "How stupid, how ridiculous could they be? They thought they could beat God out of us with a stick." Two humble witnesses came to their country, their village, and translated God's word into their language. Dave and Nancy Walters were those witnesses. They offered the Calm people good news, freedom in Christ. The young church endured, persevered in the face of suffering. This is the history of the church. The church has grown when it comes under fire. We as humble witnesses grow when we are under fire. I want to invite the worship team to come up this time. We don't have time to explore the last part, scene 3, the 7th and final trumpet. But note this, when you read that last part of chapter 11, hearing the 7th trumpet blast, the 24 elders seated on the throne before God fall on their faces and worship God. Chapter 11 ends in worship. I heard a pastor closing a worship service with this reminder. He said, "We are designed for worship. When we gather as followers of Jesus, we worship. That is our calling. When we leave here, we leave on mission. We do mission because there are people who do not yet know how to worship. Where there is no worship, We do mission so that all may worship Jesus, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. We are God's humble witnesses on mission to call many peoples, nations, languages, and kings to worship Jesus, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Amen.